The Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 35. But allow me just to lead us to the Lord in prayer as we take time to spend with Him in His Word. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for the moment that is ours to now be still once more, to come under the preaching and teaching of Your Word, to reach that pinnacle of our worship, that we would hear Your Word, but that we would also be found doing Your Word. There are things that we are going to see set before us, Lord, that speak truly to our determining that by Your grace and in Your mercy we would serve You wholeheartedly. There is a work to be done, and I'm thankful that we have a life-saving message, but I'm thankful that it is You who saves to the uttermost. And so may we but be vessels fit for the Master's use. And thank You for this wonderful book that we're able to traverse our way through, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. May our hearts be receptive now to Your guiding and Your leading. And thank You for the work of Your Holy Spirit in our lives, who one of His tasks is to raise up in us a will to do Your will for Your good pleasure. And so we pray now that we would be found open and yielded, surrendered and teachable. And we pray this, that You and You alone would be glorified in and through our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So as we make our way to this passage of Scripture, as we come to our time this evening, I'm going to take us on quite an extensive passage of Scripture. We're going to begin in verse 35, and Lord willing, we're going to traverse our way all the way through to chapter 2, verse 11. And we're going to deal with it by way of a narrative, because that's how the passage lends itself to us. But it's important that we deal with this whole text as one, because I hope to show us that there is a definite link, even into Jesus Christ's first miracle, which He performs in Cana of Galilee, where He turns water into wine. And so please follow as I begin to read from verse 35, bearing in mind that this message is all about disciples making disciples for the Lord Jesus Christ. So let me begin by reading in verse 35 and stopping along the way in order to help us understand the narrative. John chapter 1, verse 35. Again, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Now, let me stop and introduce us into our text. This is the day after, well, actually, it's day three in a chain of events. Day one, John comes under the investigative pressure of the Pharisees and of the priests and Levites, wanting to know who he is. What is he doing? And so he traverses his way through that investigative narrative. And then the next day, Jesus Christ, he sees the Lamb and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God." And as we begin our time this evening, we're into day three. And as we've begun our time in this Gospel of John, there is one thing that has struck me, and one thing that I hope would also be resonating in your heart and in your mind. As we've begun in chapter 1, verse 1, and as we come all the way through to where we are tonight, it is the many titles that are given the Lord Jesus Christ, which is quite an astounding thing as regards John chapter 1. Right here in verse 37, verse 36, we get to see and hear the title, "The Lamb of God." Now remember, in John chapter 1, verse 1, we heard two titles of the Lord Jesus Christ, "The Word" and "God Himself," because it reads, "In the beginning was the Word." That would be a title of the Lord Jesus Christ. "And the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So you get to see two titles of the Lord Jesus Christ. the Word and God. In verse 34, which we looked at last week, John the Baptizer calls Jesus Christ by the title Son of God. A little later on this evening, we're going to actually see Andrew, one of the disciples who John points to the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to hear him call Jesus Christ by another title, Rabbi. That's in verse 38. A little bit further on, we're even going to find in verse 41 that Andrew calls Jesus Christ the Messiah, Mashiach. And even further into our text, we will get to hear Nathanael or Nathanael. He is another disciple and he calls Jesus Christ the King of Israel, verse 49. In verse 51, we will hear and see the Lord Jesus Christ apply a title exclusively to himself, the Son of Man. In fact, all of this sets us up for the inescapable fact that throughout his gospel, John has one intent on his heart. It is putting the Lord Jesus Christ where he should be, exalted and above all. It's no different for we who are his disciples in this day. Disciples of the risen Lord Jesus Christ living in the lush valleys of the Durbanville environments in the 21st century. We too are to be a people who point people to Jesus Christ and exalt him above all and everyone else. As I showed us last week, this whole first chapter of John is about pointing people to Jesus Christ, God eternal, God equal, and it is Jesus Christ who is the one to whom we get to see this evening. John the Baptizer is pointing people to him. It becomes even more apparent as we now get into the narrative that deals with John the Baptizer. We've seen John the Baptizer endure the investigation by the priests and by the Levites. We saw John the Baptizer, a unique Old Testament prophet, the last Old Testament prophet. We get to see him doing something that no other Old Testament prophet has done. All the other Old Testament prophets declared the Lord Jesus Christ would come. John the Baptizer is the only Old Testament prophet who says, there he is. The carpenter's son from Nazareth, there he is, the Lamb of God. He's unique in that way. You see, this evening we're going to see John the Baptizer's not done yet with pointing people to Jesus Christ. He pointed a nation to Jesus Christ. He pointed the priests to Jesus Christ. He pointed the Levites to Jesus Christ. He pointed those who were of the Pharisaical sect to Jesus Christ. We saw all of that last week. And he's not done with it yet. He's still pointing people to Jesus Christ. In fact, in verse 35, he points two of his best disciples to the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, there's the Messiah, there's the Lamb of God. And folks, it's always going to be essential that that is the way. Just as John the Baptizer in the rocky Judean wilderness pointed people to the Lord Jesus Christ, so too do you and I have that wonderful opportunity and God-given work to point people to Jesus Christ as we live in the lush green valleys of Durbanville. You see, folks, we got to remember in this instance, silence is not golden. We've got to make sure that we unashamedly point people to Jesus Christ. Disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, making disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that becomes evident as we make our way through the text. And as I'll show us, even through and into Jesus' first miracle, Because one of the underlying applications in that first miracle is disciples being strengthened in their faith by the Lord Jesus Christ. But for the moment, let's look at the narrative. The narrative whereby in verses 35 all the way through to verse 51, we will get to see disciples making disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I've read for us up to verse 37, where John is now standing on that third day, as it were, and he sees Jesus Christ passing by, and he says to his two disciples, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." You see, simply put, what John the Baptizer is doing here is he's living out his testimony, which we get to see a little bit later in John chapter 3, where John says, "He, Jesus Christ, must increase, I must decrease." John points two of his disciples. He's doing exactly that. Jesus Christ must increase, I, John the Baptizer, must decrease. Now at this point, in verses 35 through 37, the disciples are not named, but we will get to see as we're able to work it out. One of them is Andrew, and the other, I want to put to you, I can't be dogmatic on this, it's most likely John, especially in light of the fact that John never names himself in his gospel. At best, he refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. But we get to see, perhaps through that kind of a logic, that the other disciple, not named, so we can't be dogmatic on it, is more than likely John. But look what happens a little bit further in the text when you get to verse 38. And Jesus turned and saw them, that would be Andrew and this unnamed disciple, following them. And he said to them, "What do you seek?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which translated means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. Now, interestingly, folks, can I just draw our attention in this narrative to something? Jesus doesn't ask them, "Who do you seek?" He asks them very pointedly, "What do you seek?" It seems a strange question, but in essence, what Jesus Christ is wanting them to articulate is, "What are you seeking in your life?" And he hasn't stopped asking that question of you and I. Where are you staying as an answer to that question, "What are you seeking?" Again, that seems a little bit strange to our ear, but actually that's a Jewish way of saying, "Whereabouts can we sit down with you because there are some things we need to learn from you?" You see, it's nothing more than these two men asking where they could spend time with him. Time to learn from him. You say, "Are you sure about that?" The fact that Andrew calls him rabbi, teacher, clearly points to the truth that they want to sit down with him. There are some things they want to learn about him. Now, what would that be? Well, they've just heard their leader, because they were disciples of John the Baptizer, say, "Behold, the Lamb of God." So they want to know more about this now. Because what John has just declared to them is that this is the Messiah. This is God's anointed one. Now, let me pick this up a little bit more. The 10th hour, well, that could be, if you're going to work to the Roman way, that could be around about 4 p.m. in the afternoon. The Jewish way, if you're going to count from sunrise, because their day was actually, their 24-hour day was sunset to sunset. But their day was split into two. Sunset to sunrise would be half a day. Sunrise to sunset would be the second half of the day. And if you take the 10th hour as being that sunrise, the beginning of the second half of the day, it puts it about 4 o'clock in the afternoon. That makes the most sense, but again, don't shoot me. I can't be dogmatic about this. Now, it's the next day that once again we're confronted with the reality that underlies this passage of Scripture, this narrative, disciples making disciples for the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 40. One of the two who heard John, that would be John the Baptizer, speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Verse 41. He found first his own brother, Simon, and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which translated means Christ. He, that would be Andrew, brought him, Simon Peter, to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated Peter, which is translated little rock. Andrew sets off immediately to find his brother, and he declares to Peter, he's found the Messiah. Now, the title that Andrew uses here is one which simply means anointed one. And in the context of the Old Testament usage of that word, anointed one simply means this: God's man for God's task. Let me illustrate how that is illustrated in some Old Testament characters. For example, you have Samuel, the prophet, anointing David and anointing him to be king of Israel. God's man for God's task. You have Moses anointing Aaron, the high priest of Israel. Again, God's man for God's task. You have Elijah anointing Elisha for the task of being a faithful prophet to the people of Israel after Elijah's ascension into heaven. But even once again, you get to see God's man for God's task. But even more so when you get to see the Lord Jesus Christ, God eternal, the second person of the Trinity, when he comes and adds to his deity human nature, when he comes to earth, born of a virgin, God's man for God's task. To do what? Provide that eternal, wrath-satisfying, substitutionary death and full payment for the penalty and ruin of my and your sin. But what's really interesting, folks, think this through with me. I used three Old Testament characters to illustrate a king, a prophet, and a priest, a high priest. The Lord Jesus Christ, can I remind us? As David's anointing as king of Israel, as Aaron's anointing as high priest of Israel, as Elisha's anointing as prophet, the Lord Jesus Christ is all of those three in one person. Jesus Christ is prophet. He is the Word. Jesus Christ is high priest. High priest after the order of Melchizedek. He is king, king of kings and Lord of lords. And God anointed Jesus Christ, God's man, for God's task, publicly at Jesus' baptism. You might want to keep your finger here. You're welcome to come with me. But Matthew chapter 3, verse 16 and verse 17. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting upon him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." God's public anointing for his only begotten Son. God's man for God's task. To pay the price for your and my sin. Now, when you get to verse 42, you find something quite significant here, and I don't want us to overlook it. As Andrew immediately sets off to find his brother, Simon Peter, brings him to Jesus Christ. Look at verse 42 back in John chapter 1. He brought him, he, Andrew brought him, Simon Peter, to Jesus. Jesus looking at him and said, or looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John." He doesn't have to be introduced to him. Again, that's the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. But look what he does. "You shall be called Cephas," which translated is Peter. Why am I honing in on that? Because, folks, the fact that Jesus names Peter is significant. Biblically speaking, when you name someone or something, you have authority over them or over that something. In Genesis 1, God names night and day and begins the process of God bringing his authority to bear upon his creation. When you get to Genesis chapter 2, God assigns to his co-regent Adam the task of naming the creatures whom God has created. And Adam names the animals. Guess what? That's our God-given authority over, yes, your Maltese poodle and the elephants in the Kruger National Park. But folks, God leaves Adam to name woman. Okay, there's a politically incorrect statement, all right? But that means man has authority over woman to represent Christ to her. Let's be careful on that. But can I ask this of you? Ever wondered why the scriptures mention that there is a new name written down in heaven? Ever wondered why you're just not going to keep your name? Ever wondered which name the Lord has written into the Lamb's Book of Life? Well, I want to put to you, whilst I don't know whether mine is still going to be Tiny or Jaime, I have no idea. I'll leave that with the Lord, but you know what? Him naming me a new name, that's his authority over me. It's his authority over you. You're not your own. You've been bought with a price. You belong to him, the great God of heaven and earth. It was no different for Peter. It's no different for you and I. And when you get to verse 43 now, as I pick up our narrative again, the next day we begin to see something. The next day he purposed to go into Galilee, and he found Philip. And Jesus said to him, "Follow me." Now, okay, this seems to be a little bit confusing when I'm going to say to you, let's explain to one another the he's that are in this verse. And if you've got a good Bible, you're going to find there are all capital H's. Well, please don't destroy your Bible on what I'm about to tell you. Okay, so verse 33, let me help us understand what's going on here. When you get to verse 43, this would be day 4, and perhaps even day 5, after John publicly pointed people to Jesus Christ. And the reading of all the he's can be a little confusing, so let me help us here. The next day, he, that would be Jesus Christ, purposed to go into Galilee. He's the one deciding where he needs to go. He's the one who knows he needs to be in Cana in Galilee. There's a wedding that he needs to attend. So this would be Jesus Christ purposing that he goes into Galilee. Now, the next he, albeit that it might be written with a capital H, I want to put to you that he is probably Andrew. The next day he, Andrew, found Philip. Why would I say that? Because the grammar of the text and the grammar of the verses before and the verses following, and if I'm going to pay any homage to my mentor, Pastor Mark Christopher, context is everything. And so the context is, up to this verse, it's disciples making disciples for the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you get a little bit after verse 43, you go back to disciples making disciples for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the context lends itself to, this isn't Jesus Christ finding Philip, but if you want to hold to that, I'm not going to fight you on it. But But I'm wanting to keep to the context here. Disciples making disciples. You see, the first he is the Lord Jesus Christ. He determines to go to Galilee. And amongst other things, like I've said, he knew there was a wedding he needed to be at. The second he would be Andrew. And Andrew goes and he's looking now for his best friend. He's found his brother and he's brought his brother to Jesus Christ. Now he's finding his best friend. Let's read on and you'll get to see how that unfolds. He finds Nathanael. So look at verse 43. The next day he, Jesus Christ, purposed to go into Galilee, and if you will humor me, and he, Andrew, found Philip. And he brings him, yes, in the context, it's not written there, and he brings him, and Jesus says to him, now this is Jesus talking to Philip, says, follow me. Now Philip was from Bethsaida, of the city of Andrew and Peter. That's why I'm saying this is Andrew's buddy. And he's gone to find him. So Andrew and Peter, brothers, have grown up with this guy on the seashore of the Galilee, and they want to actually make sure, Andrew in particular, goes and finds his friend. And then Philip now says, okay, I'm going to go off and I'm going to find Nathanael. And said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nathanael said to him, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip said to him, just come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit. Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? Jesus said to him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Jesus answered and said to him, because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God descending and descending on the Son of Man. Now let me help us understand that narrative a little bit. Philip, having become a disciple of Jesus Christ because Andrew went looking for his friend, he immediately, as in the case of Andrew, goes off to make a disciple for the Lord Jesus Christ. He finds his friend Nathanael. Nathanael comes along, albeit towing a wagon load of skepticism behind him. But he has his heart changed by Jesus Christ. You see, it's always going to be that way, my friend. When Jesus Christ touches the ordinary, it becomes the extraordinary. And by the way, Nathanael's transformation from being a skeptic, can any good thing come out of Nazareth, to being a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, that transformation which only Jesus Christ can bring about, it sets us up for understanding that main reason, one of the main applications behind the turning of water into wine. When Jesus Christ touches the ordinary, it becomes the extraordinary. But before I get into that changing of water into wine, I don't want us to miss this. So let's camp a little bit in the narrative where Nathanael declares, you are the King of Israel. Look back with me here. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nathanael said to him, here comes the skepticism, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip said to him, come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him. Now, he doesn't say it to him. He's telling Peter and John, I'll put to you, he's there, and also Andrew, and as Philip comes with his friend Nathanael, he says to the people who are gathered there, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit. Now, Nathanael's close enough to hear that, and he says to him, how do you know me? Jesus answered and said to him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael answered him and said, Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel. Folks, he's using some titles here which I want us not to miss. What Nathanael is doing is he's using a declaration here. The significance is this. When Jesus gives his reply, Jesus Christ uses some other titles for himself. But Nathanael uses titles that take Jesus Christ into the Davidic covenant. When Jesus Christ answers Nathanael and says, gee, you're so easily convinced, and okay, I'm God, I'm going to save you, and I have determined I love you, and you are mine, and I will not cast you out. And so Jesus Christ does the transforming power and work in Nathanael's life, moves him from being a skeptic to a worshiping believer of the true and living God, Jesus Christ. But Jesus says to him now in verse 50, look here, because Jesus is using some different titles. Nathanael's used titles that tie Jesus into the Davidic covenant. But what Jesus does is he takes those titles and he attributes them to himself that tie him to the Abrahamic covenant. Jesus answered in verse 50 and said, because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, here it comes, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God descending and descending, ascending and descending on the Son of Man. What's the significance here? Well, Jesus in his reply is taking us directly into Genesis chapter 28. It's where we get the account of Jacob's dream. But what's the significance? Twofold. Jesus declares, I am the connection between heaven and earth, but of even greater significance is by using the words that he does, it links him into the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant was given to Abraham, it was reaffirmed to Jacob. And even of greater significance is though, this covenant, God, when he gives it to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, the Lord said to Abraham, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, so that you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses, I will curse you. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. You see, when Jesus Christ takes those Abrahamic titles and that Abrahamic event, and it links him to that, you know that this is God's man for God's task, to be a blessing in which all the nations receive God's wonderful plan of redemption, the forgiveness of sin, not found in works which you and I bring, but found in the finished work of his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. You see, the significance doesn't stop there. Jesus Christ takes a title, the Son of Man, and that takes us straight into Daniel chapter 7. I'm going to invite you to turn here with me because this is significant. So keep your finger in the Gospel of John. Come with me to Daniel chapter 7. Come with me to verse 13 and verse 14. Old Testament, Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and verse 14. Jesus Christ is going to take a title, Son of Man, and ascribe it to himself. Verse 13 of Daniel chapter 7 says, I kept looking in night visions. This is Daniel now. And behold, with the clouds of heaven, look at this, one like a Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days, God the Father, and was presented before him. And to him, the Son of Man, was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. See, Jesus Christ takes that title, Son of Man, and he applies it directly to himself. Jesus Christ, God sent God, the Savior of mankind. And having become disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, come back with me now to John chapter 1. Having become disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, we've seen in every one of these disciples, John the Baptizer is a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he points a nation to Jesus Christ. He points a religious leadership to Jesus Christ. He points his two best disciples to Jesus Christ. And those two disciples, Andrew, one of which we know, named, goes and finds his brother and points his brother, Simon Peter, to Jesus Christ. And Andrew's not done with that. Andrew goes and finds his friend Philip, who lives in the same city as he and Simon. And he brings Philip to the Lord Jesus Christ and points him to Jesus Christ. And Philip then also has this overwhelming desire to go and find his friend Nathanael. And he brings Nathanael to Jesus Christ, albeit dragging a bucket load of skepticism. And Jesus Christ does a transforming work. Folks, it should be exactly the same for you and I. Are you a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ? Then a good starting place, a good starting point to begin to point people to Jesus Christ, it's your family. It's your friends. And I know there is that verse of scripture. I've used it as well because I see it in my own life. A prophet is most despised in his own home. I know that it will be difficult to get relatives to listen to you. But just remember, you and I don't save anyone. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who saves. You and I have a task to point people to Jesus Christ and let him do the transforming work. Do not tire in sharing the gospel with your family, with your friends. Do not be intimidated. Your children won't hate you for it. They will respect you for it. And if your children are grown into their adult years like mine are and are not walking with the Lord as you would hope they are, you can still begin to and continue to point them to Jesus Christ. How so? Just be a faithful disciple, living out his word before their little eyes, or in my case, their adult eyes. Because as you do this, it is Jesus Christ who, with his transforming power through God the Holy Spirit, he will change them and he will strengthen them in their belief of him, just as he did with Nathanael. All that you and I need to do is be faithful and rest in God's sovereignty in salvation. Now, folks, this transforming work of Jesus Christ becomes all the more clearer for us when we make our way into the first miracle. So please come with me into John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Because here now is a miracle that underscores disciples make disciples for the Lord Jesus Christ simply by bringing them to Jesus Christ, living a life that they would want to be witnessed to by you. But then you get to see disciples being strengthened by the Lord Jesus Christ in chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. When the wine ran out, the mothers of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were 6 water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." So they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the head waiter." So they took it to him. When the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, "Every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, here it is, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Now let's not miss the detail of this miracle. The third day, folks, that's Tuesday, by the way, in the week of the Jewish week, the third day of the week, and by the way, the third day of our week is also Tuesday. Sunday is the first day of the week, yes? Monday, day 2. Tuesday, day 3. Now, here's a side bit of information. You have been with me to Israel. Those of you who have, this is revision for you. But you have to understand, Tuesday was a very, and still is, a very important day for the Jew to have their wedding. In fact, if you're in Jerusalem on a Tuesday and you try and book a public venue, you're going to struggle. It's going to be booked out. Every good God-fearing Jew wants to get married on a Tuesday. Why? According to Jewish tradition, Tuesday, the third day of the week, is the day of double blessing. Why? In the creation 6-day account, day 3 was the day in which God said twice, "It is good." Check it out. But that's just a side bit of information. It's for free. What was important was Jesus' presence at the wedding. Now, I've read some commentaries on this, and boy, it's amazing what the hula hoops are that some people go through. We're just going to tackle this as Jesus intended. He used this miracle for a couple of reasons. Firstly, all of the miracles that Jesus Christ did upon the earth, beginning with this one, these are a testimony to every miracle that will be performed during the millennial kingdom. In Joel chapter 3, verse 18, we have an insight into what transpires in the millennial kingdom. In Joel, Old Testament prophet, chapter 3, verse 18, "And it will come to pass in that day of the millennial kingdom, that the mountains shall drip with new wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the brooks of Judah shall be flooded with water. A fountain shall flow from the house of the Lord," that would be the temple in Jerusalem, "and water the valley of Acacias." So folks, Jesus turning water into wine is an affirmation he is the Messiah. Every one of the miracles that he performs is a signpost that points to Him, the Messiah. He's the one who in the millennial kingdom will do these same miracles. But you want to know what the real application for us in this is? Grapevines turn water into wine all the time. Speak to Pastor Herman, he will tell you that. Grapevines turn water into wine all the time. It takes seasons, I'll agree, but Jesus Christ has the transforming power to do it in an instant. You see, God can take the ordinary and turn it into the extraordinary when Jesus Christ touches it. Jesus ministered to the physical needs, ministered to the emotional needs, and ministered to the spiritual needs of the people at that wedding in Cana some 2,000 plus years ago. And He's desiring to do the same to you today. Now let me help us understand. His mother comes to Him and says, they've run out of wine. And He says to her, woman, what has this to do? He's not being disrespectful, folks. He's actually using the word woman out of affection and respect. And so we begin to see something happening here. His mother knows. She's been told, you will give birth to a son and he will save my people. She knows He's the Messiah. She knows her scriptures. She knows that in the millennial kingdom, He will bring about the hills dripping with wine, new wine. But her concern is one for the family, because in terms of a Jewish wedding, a week unfolds. This is the last day, by the way, the Tuesday. And in that week, that would have actually been the culmination of a time unspecified by the groom as he goes and prepares a place for his bride. And as he goes and prepares a place for his bride, she doesn't know when he's coming to fetch her and bring her to his home. It's why John chapter 14 verses 1 through 6 is all very much Hebrew wedding speak that Jesus is using. Let not your heart be troubled. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. But now I go and I prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will receive you unto myself, that where I am, you may be also. That's Hebrew language, folks, for a marriage ceremony. But actually, Jesus' mother, Mary, she's concerned because if they've run out of wine, it means that the groom was actually not prepared to fetch his wife and bring her to his home. It would have been an absolute scandal in the village. It would have been something almost, if I could say it, unforgivable. And so Jesus lovingly, because He is eternal God, but He is the friend of sinners, He ministers to this family at their point in need, and He brings His transforming powers to bear. But He did it for a reason, that His disciples would believe in Him. They would be strengthened in their faith in Him. The disciples have come. They've been brought to Jesus by other disciples. Now He's going to transform them, and He does. He names Peter. He knows all about Nathanael. He transforms Nathanael. He brings Philip into the fold of being a disciple. He's the one who does the transforming power, but now He's the one who establishes them in Him as their Savior, in His Word. Because how did He bring this about? He told them to fill the water pots, and they fill the water pots, and He changes it into wine. But today, folks, as His disciples, You and I already know of Jesus Christ's transforming power in our own lives. And we see it not only in our own lives, but we see it in the other lives of believers around us. And we need to also grow in the area that our Lord has entrusted us in a ministry. We've got to be disciples making disciples. And folks, like I said this morning, if there is an area that we at Everglen could grow in, it is making disciples. It is going and witnessing. We need to get excited, as John the Baptizer was, in pointing his two best disciples to Jesus Christ. And they got excited about being in the presence of Jesus Christ. And they got to encounter His transforming power in their lives. And that raised up in them a desire to go to their family, to go to their friends. And those family and those friends had a desire stirred up in them that they too wanted to bring others to Jesus Christ. But I want us to not get excited about the miracle that Jesus brought about in the changing of water into wine. I want us to get excited about Jesus Christ's transforming power to change sinners into saints and to change the condemned into the forgiven. Be a disciple who goes and finds family and brings them to Jesus Christ. Be a disciple who goes and finds friends and points them to Jesus Christ. Be a disciple who makes disciples in the Lord Jesus Christ. And let Jesus Christ do the saving work. Let Him do the transforming power. Just be a faithful witness, a faithful slave, serving Him by serving others. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for the time once again we've been reminded that we've got a work to do. And Lord, help us to realize that we've not been given over to a heart of timidity, but that we've been given over with boldness and with a truth that we do not walk toward a victory, but we walk from a victory, rejoicing always in the forgiveness of our sin, but thankful that we've been entrusted with that same life-saving message. And may we proclaim it as You intend, for Your glory and for Your honor. And may You be pleased to use us as You so choose, for the furtherance of Your kingdom and for Your exaltation. And so I thank You for the graphic way in which we've been able to see disciples making disciples. But more than that, I thank You for the graphic way that we've been able to see Your transforming power, not only at work in people like Nathaniel, but even in the elements which You are sovereign over. But we want to thank You that we've been given a new name. You own us. We are Yours. And so now, Lord, help us to live as we believe that. And help us to be a faithful people, serving You by serving others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.